It's a joy to be with you this morning, and it's good to be able to read the Word of God. Now, we've looked from Hebrews chapter 11, and in our road at the moment, we're going through on a Sunday evening, we're looking at the life, the early life of Moses. And tonight it's my responsibility there to speak on Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. So we've been thinking about Moses quite a lot. And here we have in Hebrews chapter 11, something almost of a little summary of the life of Moses. Now, in the world that we live in, I don't know whether it's a phrase used so much as it used to be, but we have the expression, so-and-so is a man of the world. They don't normally say woman of the world, they say man of the world. And it's almost as a compliment. Someone who knows their way around life. Someone who knows their way how to do things, how to get things done. They're mature. But it's an expression that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not too keen to be called men or women of the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says this: anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The world, representative of all its evil, all its opposition to God, is something that we, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are opposite to that. The world and God are opposites. If you this morning tell me you're a friend of God, then by definition you're an enemy of the world. You cannot go along with what is happening in the world today. And it seems to be more and more the case that as you look on at your televisions, listen to the radio or read the newspapers or look on the internet, whatever it is, there are more and more cases of people who simply are seeking to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live genuine lives for the Lord Jesus, and in work live lives of faithful witness, and they find themselves brought before tribunals, find that their jobs are at risk. Just one example is of a lady called Victoria Wasney. Now, she's a health worker in London. And she's 37 years old, and she was disciplined by the NHS for helping a Muslim colleague. She's a senior occupational therapist, and over 18 months she'd got to know this friend who was a Muslim colleague. And she'd had many good chats with her, and one day she gave her a book. And in this book, there were stories of people who had come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and it spoke of one Muslim lady who had converted, who had turned from Islam and had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And this lady complained to the authorities, and as a result a case was brought against Victoria Wasney, and the result was that she was given a written warning, she was put on supervision, monthly supervision, and I think she lost an appeal as well. And that is unfortunately not something that is unusual today. Virtually every month you hear of someone else who may be simply talking to others, not going out of their way in any way, but just taking the opportunities of talking about the Lord Jesus, are finding that their jobs become at risk. But I just want to take the little phrase that this lady used after she lost her case. She said this: I was made to look crazy. I was made to look crazy. Now, it's obviously this lady is not crazy in any way. Very sensible woman, took her opportunity, but made to look crazy. There is no doubt that things have changed since I was a young believer. We live in a very different world, and if you're living for God, if you want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that problems will come. And to even at work maybe speak of the fact that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might find troubles are going to come. But we should not be surprised. This is not a new phenomenon. It's something that happens and has happened from the very early days of Christianity. In the middle second century, many were killed because they refused to blaspheme the name of Christ and declare that Caesar was Lord. The famous Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, when he was burnt at the stake, he said this: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Did that mean then that Christianity fizzled out? Did it mean that because many Christians were put to death that people just gave up and said, well, we're not going to serve the Lord anymore. No, it didn't happen in that way at all. In fact, the church grew, the gospel spread to every corner of the Roman Empire. And Tertullian said this, another famous quote, he said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, persecution over the years has not proved the end of Christianity. It has not proved that it begins to fizzle out. Instead, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Adrian Brake said this, persecution doesn't destroy the church, it purifies it and purges it of those who are not truly disciples of Christ. It also provides a platform for true disciples to show the power of God to keep his people in the most adverse circumstances and the reality of the truths they profess. John Legge in The Church that Christ Built said this, God's way of blessing is often the way of suffering. Are we ready to suffer for the sake of our Saviour? If not, we need not expect God to use us as he did those early Christians. This is why we're looking at Moses. Because Moses was a man many years ago that he lived, but he faced the same dilemma, the same choices, the same opportunities that we face. And if we are going to really serve God and to live for God, we will find trouble. And trouble will find us. But what does John Legge say? God's way of blessing is often the way of suffering. And the challenge is, are we ready to suffer for the sake of our Saviour? We've read this morning about Moses. He had choices to make. He could choose to remain where he was. And of course, the story is well known. But Moses was one who had been brought up, not born an Egyptian, but brought up in Egyptian society, high society, the very highest of society. And yet there came a time when he chose to separate from that world in all its opulence, materialism and power and identify with God's people, Israel. He wouldn't fall in with Egypt's ideas and idolatry. Instead, he chose to serve God with God's people. Culture today is very different than it was years ago. The cultural identity. Years ago, there were many things that people of the day, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, the sort of normal thought of the day would, in many ways, coincide with what the Bible had to say. That's not the case anymore. Culture has moved away. So there are so many things today that would have been thought of as wrong in the past and are now thought as perfectly normal, perfectly all right to carry out. Now, D.A. Carson said this, that emerging church leaders, unlike the reformers, are calling for change because the culture has moved. The reformers, by contrast, were calling for change because the church had moved away from the Bible. And without going into detail, you only need to read some Christian magazines, you can find that there are emerging church leaders who are calling for change because the culture has moved. In other words, because to hold what the Bible has to say doesn't chime with what culture would say, with what the normal person would say, they say, well, we have to move. The reformers, by contrast, were calling for change because the church had moved away from the Bible. We need to make sure that as Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches, that we do not move away from the Bible. And if we stick to the Bible, we stick to the Word of God, we may well find that we are totally out of harmony with present thinking. But because we believe God, we have to believe what the Word of God says. So we're going to look at Moses. In these five verses, we're going to see in verses 24 to 26 that Moses surrendered privileges. Many privileges he had, and he said, no longer am I going to have them. He surrendered them. In verse 27, he stood firm under persecution, despite the fact that Pharaoh got angry. And in verse 28, Moses sheltered in God's promises. And he deliberately instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. He carried out what God wanted him to do. And as a result, death was averted for the firstborn of Israel. Now, we're not going to look at verse 23 in any detail, but verse 23 says this, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they're not afraid of the king's command. We're not talking there about Moses' faith, that's why we haven't read it. But we're looking at his parents' faith. Just want to note three things that we're going to say about his parents. It's his Father's Day, isn't it? I've been well looked after so far. And it's a time to maybe look back and think of fathers that we've had, who have looked after us, who have cared for us, who have taken opportunity to help us. And those who have had fathers who are Christians can look back in the way that they have guided us and they have influenced us. But here we have the father and mother of Moses. Now we do know their names. Exodus 6 and verse 20 says Amram and Jochebed. Doesn't tell us here. The names are not given. It's not that they're unimportant, but they're not necessary to know. You could almost say, and it's maybe it's a bit unfair to them, to say they're unknowns. But the unknowns of life have tremendous influence on great servants of God. And although we don't know their names from this passage, they wouldn't have worried about recognition. They wouldn't worry about the fact that years ago in Shepshed, that Hebrews 11 we read out and their names wouldn't be read out. God knows. God knows what we do. You know, there are things that people do and have done for God that no one else would ever know other than the person who did it themselves. And why did they do it? They did it not because they wanted people to recognize it and say how wonderful they were. They did it because they wanted to serve God. And it didn't worry them anything at all whether other people got to know. They did it for God. And it is important that what we do for God, we should simply do it for Him. We shouldn't do it because we want to get other people's recognition and other people to say how good we are. I was reading a book recently by Ken Philpott. It was about being a pastor of a small church. And he said that someone came to him after a church service and they said to him, brandishing this copy of a church bulletin, they said, look at this. He said it wasn't good news, but he looked at it. And they said, look at that. You've mentioned these people as doing that. I also got involved and you've not put my name in. And he said, well, I tried to sort it out and the next edition of the church bulletin, I put that person's name in. But he said, we've never seen them since. That's not what Moses' parents would have been bothered with at all, and nor should we. Secondly, they recognize his importance. It was important for them to hide him, to look after him. And they were interested, obviously, in their child. But you know, it's not just the case. We should be interested in children. We should be interested in their growth. Children in the church. I can remember an elder in the church that I was in many years ago. And he would pray in a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And it wasn't your normal prayer for a general prayer. He would pray for so-and-so who was taking their English A-level tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Now we might pray, we pray for all the children in the church, or all the young people in the church who were taking their A-levels. He knew. Now why did he know? As he spoke to the children. He had an interest in the children. He was nearly 80, but it made no difference. The children had a great respect for him. They liked him. The young people had a great respect for him. Why? Because he was interested in them. Martin Luther spoke about one of his teachers. And he said every time that teacher came into the class, into Luther's class, he would stand and he would salute the class respectfully. And someone said to him one day, why do you salute the class every day? He said, well, you never know that in this class there might be a great servant of God and I want to encourage them. Little did he know, but of course he had Martin Luther in his class. And of course, they left a tremendous example. Verse 23 says, they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 27 says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Notice the similarity. They weren't afraid of the king, and neither was Moses. You never know, as parents, what an influence you have upon your children. They are watching you most carefully, as you well know, because you can be sure that when you think they're not listening, not watching, a few days later maybe they'll suddenly come out in conversation when other people are around and they'll say something that you would have hoped they wouldn't have said. Children are watching you. They are concerned. They are interested. So we need to be careful that we have an influence for good. But let's look at verse 24 to 26. He surrendered the privileges. He was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, educated in the wisdom of Egypt. He might have been a candidate for the throne. We don't know. But he refused it all. He refused his position in Egypt. We're told by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Hebrews 11 is a very interesting chapter. We're not looking at it in any detail this morning, but just want to note one thing about it. You will not find failure. If you look at all the different people who are mentioned, there's nothing of failure. There's nothing here of any failure in the lives of all who are mentioned. You might say, well, failure has been airbrushed out. Well, that's not the way the Bible normally acts. That's not the way the Bible writers normally behave, is it? Because the shortcomings of even the greatest men are certainly not left out. Moses is an example, particularly. Abraham as well. The Bible is not like that. So why is it that as you look at Hebrews 11, we see all these men and women, we see of their great acts, their deeds for God? Well, it's very simply because faith doesn't fail. Faith doesn't fail. If we act by faith, if we live by faith, we will not fail. But the moment we think we've got it sussed out, the moment we think, well, we can manage on our own, the moment we think, well, I did that rather well, that's when we fail, because we're no longer acting by faith. These people, they acted by faith, and when they acted by faith, they pleased God. Alistair McGrath said this, biblical faith is the ability to see God's presence and activity both in the world and in my own experience. It's a willingness to find God where he's promised to be. A willingness to find God where he's promised to be. When we act by faith, we go where God wants us to. We do what God wants us to do. We say what God wants us to say. And we have a willingness to find God where he's promised to be. Our focus is on him. We look for him in the situation. And we let him take control. Now, Moses, when he was 40, visited the Israelites. And he saw them being very badly oppressed. So he killed an Egyptian. He identified with slaves and he identified with the contempt that the Egyptians were showing for God's people. To say yes to being an Israelite, which is what he was now doing. He was identifying with the Israelites and no longer with the Egyptians. And so he was saying, I am now no longer a prince in Egypt. I'm revoking all of that. I'm no longer a son of Pharaoh's daughter. I no longer a servant of the gods of the Nile. He was now denying the past, denying what he had in the past. And, you know, discipleship means to deny ourselves. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in living that Christian life, the path of joy, it does mean saying no. There are things we have to say we can no longer do because we are Christians. We cannot just sort of pick and choose what we want to do. There are things we must do and things we can't do. So he acted by faith and he identified with Israel. But in it, of course, he killed an oppressor. And Acts 7, verse 25, tells us a little bit of the thinking behind what Moses did. It says this. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, I think Moses would have realized fairly quickly that by killing an Egyptian would cause a little bit of a problem. That there would have been trouble as a result. The people would not have enjoyed that. And the Egyptians would have sought to try and find the person who had killed one of their supervisors. But it seems from Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, when Stephen was speaking, that Moses was not expecting the reaction from his fellow Israelites. He didn't expect that they would behave as they did. But it says they did not understand. You know, it is sometimes in certain situations we expect opposition from the world. We expect it from unbelievers. We expect to get into trouble. But sometimes we find that if we take the Christian life seriously, if we live for God, we sometimes find we're in trouble with other Christians as well. It does happen. We sometimes find that the people of God don't necessarily understand what we're doing. They might be opposed to what they would say is our fanaticism. They might say we don't understand your motives. Or sadly, sometimes they're just envious of someone else doing something and getting a claim for something that they feel they should get themselves. So we do have to expect the Christian life does have its problems. And sometimes when we serve God, we will find that, yes, the world will oppose us, but sometimes other Christians will as well. It's not something that is right, but something we need to be ready for, that sometimes it will happen. But there is a change now. With one decision of faith, the ruler becomes a servant. But then in verse 25, he refused the pleasures in Egypt. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What pleasures were available? Well, you could almost say virtually everything, because money talked. And he certainly was in a place where money was available. There was the ease and the affluence of the palace. And he could have had what he liked. And what he decided to do was to forsake all that, to forget all that, and go for trials and sufferings instead. Two things to notice about the pleasures of sin. One is that sin does have its pleasure. It would be stupid. Sometimes it's almost we almost sometimes can fall into the trap of implying that sin doesn't have pleasure. There is pleasure in sin. That's why it's so attractive. That's why people indulge. That's why even Christians sometimes fall and opt for the pleasures of sin. But the next thing to notice about the pleasures of sin is that it says here in the passing pleasures of sin. It passes eventually. The pleasures of sin do not last. Just for a short time, simply sometimes the joy goes out of it. And what was very enjoyable a little while ago doesn't seem to be quite so enjoyable anymore. And sometimes the pleasure itself completely goes. It's not there, the opportunities aren't there anymore. Just for a short time. Maybe the money runs out. Maybe the friends turn out to be not quite so pleasant as we thought they were. But what he deliberately chose to do was he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. It wasn't that he particularly enjoyed suffering. I don't think that was the case. But he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. That is the clue. He chose to unite with the people of God. And it's good this morning that a number of you have come together to choose to unite with the people of God. We're together as a people of God, and how encouraging that can be. How strengthening for the week ahead to know that we met with the people of God last Sunday. How good it is to know that we have people who understand what we're thinking, understand the way that we act, and we unite with the people of God. C.H. Spurgeon said this, affliction nobody would choose, but affliction with the people of God, that's another business altogether. Affliction in glorious company. Affliction in glorious company. We need to ask the question, where do we really enjoy being? Who do we enjoy being with? Where do we feel comfortable? Where do we really enjoy company? Is it with God's people? Or is it with those who are really the enemy of God? Where do we belong? Well, we belong, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if we trust in Him, then really we belong with the people of God. And we'll enjoy their company. Because one day, of course, we'll be together in glory, all together, the people of God, God's royal children. Then in verse 26, he refused the promises from Egypt. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here he refused all the promise of Egypt, all the promises really that the treasures could give, all the money that money could provide. He refused it all. And of course, we only have to think of Egypt. Probably if I said Egypt to you this morning, you probably immediately think of something like Tutankhamun and the pyramids and all the wealth that was actually caught up inside those pyramids. All the gold and so on, all the wealth that was there. But of course, what happened was the grave robbers stole an awful lot of it. And then later on, in the 20th century, people came and started taking it out as well. Maybe that some of that wealth was earmarked for Moses. We don't know. But we have to say, and it's good to analyze it and ask ourselves the question, did Moses make the right choice? Well, if he had decided to stay as he was, he would possibly have been a footnote in history. He might have been known as one of the pharaohs. You never know. A situation might have come about that he would have been called one of the pharaohs. And he'd have just been a name in a list. But he made the right choice. Why? Because he chose Christ. You always make the right choice when you choose Christ. You always make the right choice when you choose to trust in him. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then you're in your sins. You're on your way to a lost eternity. But if you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven, justified by faith, and you have a future that is secure and certain, and one day you'll be with the Lord Jesus forever. But I want you to notice that this verse talks about the reproach of Christ and the reward. If you choose to trust in Christ, and if you live for Christ, if your life is now dedicated to serving God, then there are two things we have to say. One, you have to expect the reproach of Christ. There is reproach. By being a Christian, we've already emphasized that there is reproach. There will be trouble. You cannot escape from it. If you stand up for the Lord, you will find that people will not like it. There is reproach. But it doesn't stand alone. There's a reproach of Christ and the reward of God. The two go together. So if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, if you choose to take the reproach of Christ, it is absolutely certain, because the two go together, there is a reward from God. There is absolute reward. The two must go together. You are a reproach of Christ, then there's a reward of God. And not just in the future. There is a reward often got just straight away, in the peace and the joy, even in the midst of trouble and suffering. So, he esteemed, it says. He regarded, he valued, he reckoned. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I sit on the bus in the morning, now, I can't read on the bus, which is rather unfortunate, because I rather like reading, but I can't read on the bus. And I look around me, and there's people tapping their phones or doing all sorts of things. And get the impression that people are not thinking too much nowadays. It is important that we spend time thinking, evaluating, esteeming. And this is what Moses had done. It just wasn't an off-the-cuff decision. He had come to a decision very carefully. He had esteemed, he had valued, he had reckoned. And he had thought, on one side there's the reproach of Christ. On the other side there's the treasures in Egypt. What am I going to choose? He chose the reproach of Christ. Time to look at our life, maybe. What do we really want from our life? Look at what the world offers. And look at what the Lord Jesus offers. So he chose disgrace for the sake of Christ. Now, what does Christ mean? Well, it means Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, sometimes I think we underestimate the amount of revelation in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. And Moses obviously had some conception of the fact that there was one who was going to come, the sent one who was to come and deliver. And he would understand messianic truth. We don't know how much. But he identified himself as a deliverer of God's people, looking forward to the future when the deliverer would come. Acts 7 verse 25, remember it says, God would deliver them by his hand. So he knew that he was acting in some way as a deliverer, but knowing that one day there was going to be the deliverer who was to come and who was going to bring salvation. We say, well, how do you know that that would be the case? Well, think of Abraham. What does the Lord Jesus say of Abraham? He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Moses, in some way, we don't fully understand it, but he looked for Christ. He rejoiced also to see the day when the deliverer would come. And he knew that there was a reward in following God. There are countless people who have followed the example of Moses in this way, who have deliberately chosen the reproach of Christ and have lost their lives for it. I was reading a little while ago about a man called Paul Schneider. Now, he was a pastor in Hockenheim in Germany. He had five young children, and he was a pastor in the 1930s in Germany. Not the best time to be a pastor. And with the rise of the Nazis and Hitler, he was arrested numerous times. And One time he was banished outside the Rhineland, so they put him on a train and said goodbye. No family with him, just on his own. And in a way, it was probably a release, because he knew the inevitable would be that he would eventually end up in prison. That was going to be the eventual result. What did he do? Banished outside the Rhineland, caught the first train back, and came back into the situation. This is what he said. I am more than ever convinced now that my refusal to accept a banishment from the state, which was ordered without legal grounds, and which is now to be enforced by threat of punishment and imprisonment, is of paramount importance for the relation of church to state. It concerns the freedom of the gospel to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Now, it really did mean something to him. He was going to preach the gospel whatever happened. And the threat was real. So real that eventually he was sent to Buchenwald concentration camp. And he constantly in his letters quoted the Bible to his wife. While he was there, he made sure that he took opportunities and he learned a number of sections of Isaiah and Romans. And he said this in a letter to his wife. He said, let us see God's love in our suffering. This is not punishment or recompense for our sins, because Jesus has fully paid the price. One thing he wouldn't do, he wouldn't salute the Nazi flag. And he received 25 strokes of the whip. And for the last 14 months of his life, he was put in a dark punishment cell in solitary confinement. 18th of July 1939, he died, murdered by the camp doctor with an overdose of strophantin. But his wife Gretel and he believed what a friend wrote to Gretel the day after his death. This is what a friend wrote. Your dear husband has been called to his and our master, and is giving praise to the Lord in the company of the apostles and martyrs. Through suffering he has attained to glory, and is praying with us to him who called him his way. I could give many, many examples. I'm sure you could come of many, many examples 50 years ago, 60 years ago, hundreds of years ago, maybe things that are going on even today, of people who have chosen the reproach of Christ, and they've entered into their reward, the reward of God. It is worth it. It was worth it for Moses. It was worth it for this pastor, Paul Schneider, although all the suffering he went through we just cannot enter into. But it shows that the reproach of Christ and the reward of God go together. So in verse 27, Moses stood firm under persecution. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He knew that he had the job of being a deliverer of people from Egypt. But he left Egypt. He trusted God for the future. He wasn't going to push it. He now left it to God. Now it's probable that these verses are in chronological order. So we think of Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see him choosing to forsake Egypt and going away, just when he was 40, going away from Egypt. And it says he doesn't fear the wrath of the king. There's a slight problem, because in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that he was afraid when he left Egypt. But it doesn't really say that he was afraid of Pharaoh, which would contradict what this is saying. I think what it is saying is, yes, there was fear. Yes, he obviously was afraid. We'll be afraid in all sorts of situations. But his course, his aim, his purpose was not put off. He was still seeking to serve God. He was going to, in the end, free the people, but he knew it wasn't yet. It wasn't God's time. And so God overcame his fear, and he left to await God's timing. You know, there are situations when we have to leave situations. We have to go away. I think of Joseph. Remember the situation that he found himself with Potiphar's wife. There was looming immorality. There was trouble ahead, and he fled. He got into trouble for fleeing, but he maintained his purity because he couldn't sin before God. He knew that God was seeing him. And here, Moses had to leave, protected for future work. It wasn't the right time yet. And so he stood firm in the face of persecution. But what was it that really was beneath it all? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why did he do this? Why did he flee? Why did he forsake Egypt? Because he endured the one. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now you could try this tomorrow morning in work or to friends or neighbours and saying that you believe in the God who is invisible and you met with a God who is invisible. It's rather a strange sentence to say, isn't it? And they might not understand what you've got to say. But we endure seeing him who is invisible. We can't see God, but we believe in him. We know he is there. And I think of Elisha. Remember Elisha many years ago, surrounded by an army of chariots with a young man with him who was terrified, not surprisingly, because of all these opposing armies. And Elisha was very confident because he could see the armies of God. And this is what it says. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We see the one who is invisible. We serve the one who is invisible. Faith rejects the world's pressure, whatever that may be. You know, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was once asked how he could so boldly confront the Roman Catholic Queen. John Knox said, "One does not fear the Queen of Scotland when he has been on his knees before the King of Kings." That is the sort of faith that Moses had. Peter Lewis says this about Moses, that Moses had to learn to be a servant, not a master, a prophet, not a prince, the friend of God, not of Pharaoh. And so God stripped him of his advantages and began his apprenticeship in spiritual leadership. Moses spent his first 40 years becoming a somebody, then his second 40 years becoming a nobody, and then God could use him. It was an apprenticeship in faith. But in verse 28, we see that he sheltered under God's promises. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This is the last of the 10 plagues. I'm speaking on that this evening, looking at the Passover, the 10th plague, with the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh refused to release the people of Israel. And the ultimatum was that the firstborn would die. And the only means of survival was that the sacrificial lamb would have to be taken as a substitute, and judgment would then be averted. But notice what it says. It says, by faith, he kept the Passover. Moses kept the Passover. The idea is, he instituted the Passover. He set it up. God told him, so he heard what God had to say. He obeyed God, and he commanded the people. This was an act of faith. In the midst of everything else that was going on, he instituted the Passover. God said that judgment would come on the firstborn, and he set out the way of deliverance and shelter. And what did Moses do? Well, he did exactly what God told him to do. With a sprinkling of blood on the doorposts, he did what God had said. He believed God. He didn't hedge his bets. He didn't say, well, I've got a few other plans behind me. I've got a few other ideas as well how to avoid the judgment that is to come. As far as Moses was concerned, there was no plan B. There was only one thing he was doing. He was going to do what God said. And his only hope for the future was by resting in the blood. And what did he understand? Well, he understood three things. He understood that the death of that lamb that was taken would take away the penalty of sin. He understood that the lamb was substitutionary, that it would die in place of the firstborn. And he understood that there would be satisfaction, that God would be satisfied, God's justice would be satisfied. Doesn't that ring a bell? Speak so clearly of the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus. When we look at what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, he took the penalty of sin upon himself. He took our place. Those who are trusted in him, we can say, he died for me. Christ died for our sins. And God is satisfied. Justice is satisfied by what happened at Calvary. So we see how Moses did what God wanted him to do. In verse 27, he was not afraid of the king. He didn't listen to the king. In verse 28, he listened to what God had to say. Didn't listen to the king, but listened to God. And there will be times that might happen in this country when we will have to eventually say we can't have to choose whether we obey God or men. And in the end, it might have to be, we'll have to say, I've got to obey God. And that means disobedience to the laws of the land. So he feared God in being obedient to him. So as we finish, there's three things we can just sum up about Moses. His faith is seen in three broad areas. First thing, he surrendered the privileges of the world to join the people of God in progress towards heaven. A challenge for us. Secondly, he stood firm under persecution despite Pharaoh's anger, because the invisible God was more real to him than the visible world around. The third thing we can say, he sheltered in God's promises and persuaded others to rely on the sacrificial lamb. Life was tough for Moses, there's no doubt about that. But in faith he trusted God and was gloriously vindicated. I just want to think as we close with the words of Corrie ten Boom. Seems to be a Second World War sort of thought this morning. But Corrie ten Boom knew something of suffering. She was a Dutch believer, and she sheltered Jews in Holland, and she ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister Betsy. Her sister Betsy died, and 3 days later Corrie ten Boom was released. And she said this: when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the driver. Sit still and trust the driver. She did that. She trusted God. She trusted the one who was in control, and he brought her through. Moses, he trusted the one who was in control. And as a result, God was blessed. God was glorified. And this morning, as we've thought of Moses, we trust that we also might learn from Moses' example and seek to serve God by faith.